Well, if you would turn to the book of Hebrews, we're going to resume my preaching series through this book. We've come to the 12th chapter. These marvelous verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. And let's just begin by reading these verses together. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Remember, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Amen. Let me pray and ask God's blessing upon that passage. Father, we are just simply in need of you to not only help us to understand what these verses mean, but also to see how they should shape our lives, both in our belief and in our practice. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that, illumining our minds, softening our hearts, so that we would go away having heard from you and really having grown as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors to describe the life of a Christian. So, for instance, in a number of places, the New Testament describes the Christian life using the metaphor of warfare. Ephesians 6:11 calls Christians to put on the whole armor of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." In other places, the New Testament describes the Christian life using the metaphor of labor, working. So often Paul called people who were involved with gospel ministry his fellow workers. Many of the New Testament servants and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul described himself and Apollos, saying this, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." At still other times, the New Testament uses the metaphor of athletic competition to describe the Christian life. Particularly prominent is the metaphor of a foot race. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, at the end of his life, the apostle Paul says, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." And of course, one of the most well-known examples of this metaphor is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, and it says this. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now, what each of these particular metaphors, and there are other metaphors in Scripture used to describe the Christian life, but what these do is they remind us that the Christian life is normally a long and difficult process, which takes discipline, focus, and endurance to successfully complete it. And those who give up before it's over will not achieve the victory, will not reap the harvest, will not win the prize. Now, that's not the whole picture of the Christian life, is it? There's more that could be said, but that's an important aspect of it. And we must say that many professing Christians today do not seem to understand this aspect of the Christian life. Some think Christianity solely in terms of a single event of accepting Jesus into their heart, which happened in the past and has had little to no effect upon their lives since then. Others think of the Christian life as something that should be very easy, because after all, it is God's job to sort of make our dreams come true. And still others hear you talk about things like, as Paul does here, the need for discipline and focus and endurance in order to live the Christian life, and think that all just sounds so legalistic. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 this morning, we see that the author assumed the view of the Christian life, which I articulated above, that it is a long, difficult process, which is going to take discipline, focus, and endurance to successfully complete. And since his Christian readers apparently were becoming weary of this race of the Christian life and thinking of quitting, thinking of giving up, his purpose in writing these verses is to revive their hearts, to encourage them to keep going. And so it should have the same effect upon us as we read it and study it today. So let's take a closer look at this passage. First, we see that the author encouraged his readers to endurance in the Christian life. He encouraged his readers to endurance in the Christian life, verse 1. Now, before looking at verse 1, let me just remind you of the big picture of what has been happening so far in this letter. The author is writing to apparently a group of predominantly Jewish Christians who were thinking of abandoning their faith in Christ in order to escape the threat of persecution. And that persecution had included things like public slander, the confiscation of their property, and even imprisonment for some of them. And the author wrote this letter in order to convince them not to abandon their faith in Christ under these pressures. And the way he did that is in the first 10 chapters, you remember that he just demonstrated for them the greatness of Jesus. And he warned them of what would happen if they fell away from Christ. Then in chapter 11, he sought to encourage them to persevere in their faith, even through much hardship, by pointing them to the many examples, you remember in chapter 11, the many examples of believers in times past who had done that very same thing before they had. And at the end of chapter 11, he had pointed out that all of these examples of people in times past who had persevered in their faith through much suffering, that they had all died without receiving the promise which Jesus had now brought to its fulfillment. Now, as we come then to chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we shouldn't think that the author is somehow beginning a new argument. Rather, he's bringing to its sort of climactic conclusion the argument that he had been developing throughout chapter 11, the previous chapter. And this is evident from the first word of chapter 12. You see, he says, therefore. In other words, what I'm about to say here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is the logical conclusion to what I have been saying in chapter 11. So chapter 11, therefore, now what I'm going to say here in chapter 12. And so let's look at what he says. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Immediately you see the writer of Hebrews is using the metaphor of a race to describe the Christian life, just as the Apostle Paul had so often done. So the Christian is like a runner. The Christian life is like a race. Conversion is like the starting line where the gun goes off, and death is like the finish line. Now, we might find this metaphor for us you know, sort of moderately helpful today. We've all watched races, whether it's a high school track meet or an Olympic race. But you have to realize that this metaphor would have evoked much more vivid images for the original readers. Because almost every major city in the Greco-Roman world at that time had a stadium mimicking the great Colosseum in the center of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself. And you can still see these stadiums amidst the ruins of many of the ancient Greco-Roman cities today. In fact, I found this excellent series on YouTube, about 10 minutes long, of six videos, about 10, well, was it 10 minutes long? Longer than that, 20 minutes long. It's called In Pursuit of Paul. And goes through, and he actually has, you know, high-definition video of all these ancient ruins. And so many of the cities had these big stadiums that could hold thousands of people. And one of the events held in these stadiums was athletic contests. In fact, some of them you can still see the track going around. And one of the types of athletic contests that you would hold in these stadiums was foot races. So when the author uses the imagery of a race to describe their lives as Christians, it really would have hit home because they all knew about that and had seen those types of races. Now, what made this metaphor all the more striking to the original readers was that he says, "We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So the stadiums of ancient Greco-Roman cities were either circular or semicircular with stair-like bleachers that rose up in every direction around the circular floor in the center. And the seating in these stadiums could hold tens of thousands of people. The stadium in Ephesus, for instance, could hold 25,000 people. The Colosseum in Rome could hold twice that at least. And what the author seems to be inviting his Christian readers to do, you see, is to imagine that all of the people that he had mentioned in the previous chapter who had lived by faith in times past, plus many, many others like them that he didn't mention, were all filling the bleachers around them like a huge throng of people filling a stadium as they ran their race of the Christian life. Only the point is not so much that the great cloud of witnesses were like spectators watching the lives of believers still on earth. More likely, the author was saying that they were witnesses in the sense that their lives, the lives of these former saints, bear witness. They testify to Christians who are still alive of what it means to run the race of faith. So the lives of these people of old, including those mentioned in Hebrews 11 and many others like them, surround believers in every new generation, showing them how to run the race of a life of faith in God. And one particular thing about their lives, which the author highlighted for his readers, was the way that they showed how to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, so that they might be able to cross the finish line and receive, like Paul described at the end of his life, that crown of righteousness as an eternal reward. So as he put it there, you see, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and then let's just skip forward for a moment to the end of the verse, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Indeed, you know how the lives of these former saints mentioned in chapter 11, you remember how they showed us how to persevere in faith through many hardships, even unto death. The author had described very vividly how the people of old who had lived by faith, how they had faced many challenges and setbacks and suffered beatings and imprisonment and execution, but they never stopped believing. Instead, he says, they died in faith, not having received what was promised, but, as he says, having seen it and greeted it from afar. So the author said to his Christian readers, and therefore to us, let us see the witness of their lives as they surround us and follow their example as we run our own race of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not going to be easy. Anyone who tells you otherwise is just lying to you. They're like the prophets in Jeremiah's day, who Jeremiah said were going around saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They're not getting their message from the Scripture because that's not what the Scripture says. According to Scripture, the life of following Jesus Christ will be a long and difficult race. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not devoid of blessings and joys. Oh, there will be plenty of those things as well. But there will also be many challenges and many disappointments along the way. We will all go through many trials and hardships, both spiritual in nature and physical in nature. We will suffer many forms of persecution for our faith in Christ. And so we must prepare our souls, you see, for the long haul. We don't want to be like a runner who thinks they're doing a 100-yard dash and finds out they're in a marathon and are like, oh, forget that. We must not expect it to be easy. Like a marathon runner must do when they get to the uphill section in mile 21. I can't even imagine what that would be like, but maybe some of you can. We have to be willing to gut it out when things get hard in the Christian life and we start feeling tired and we start feeling like giving up. In other words, we must, quote, run with endurance the race that is set before us, just like so many believers have done before us, if we expect to cross that finish line like they did, and become one of the cloud of witnesses that testifies to the next generation after us. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. When I say we need to gut it out, I'm not saying that this is something that we can do by our own inherent strength or skill. The key to running the race of the Christian life with endurance, in a twist of irony, is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is trust and reliance upon our Lord and God. Do you remember those famous words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40? At the very end of the chapter where he says in verses 28 through 31, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Do you see, it is by walking close to the Lord, looking to his word for guidance, praying to him for strength, and in every way relying upon him from our heart that we will actually be able to run with endurance the race that he has set before us. He will enable us to bear up under trials. He will help us persevere through persecution. He will restore us and put us back on our feet when we stumble into sin. So when we finally cross that finish line by dying in faith, it will be because he was there supporting us all along the way. So first, the author of Hebrews encourages his readers to endurance in the Christian life, verse 1. So we had this call to endure in the Christian life. Now, the next thing he does, or that we see that he does here, is he explains to them how to do this in various ways. Verses 1 through 4. So how Christians can endure in the Christian life, verses 1 through 4. So in addition to the general counsel of relying upon and trusting in the Lord for strength, there are some practical things that he offers to us here that will help us endure. And there are two main things that the author says in this regard, and they might be summarized this way. First, preparation. Second, focus. Preparation, focus. So let's look first at preparation. In verse 1, he said, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, in that day, it seems strange to us, makes all the kids giggle, but an athlete would typically strip off his clothes before competing in a foot race. Why? So that nothing would impede his running. And that's the imagery being evoked here by the author of Hebrews. That word lay aside was, in its most literal sense, a reference to getting rid of, laying aside your clothes, taking off your clothes. And so that's the imagery being evoked here by the author of Hebrews. In order to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, we must prepare by laying aside anything that would hinder us. And then he mentions two things. First, we are to lay aside every weight. So an athlete would shed not only external adornments, you know, he'd take off bracelets, maybe shave or cut his long hair, his rings, necklaces, anything that he might wear normally, he'd take those off, but also excess body weight so that he could be in perfect, in the best fitness that he could be for this race. And then second, he says we are to lay aside sin, which clings so closely. So in that day, a runner would take off pieces of clothing before a race because that clothing might end up entangling their feet and bringing them down. This is, of course, what sin is pictured as doing to us as Christians in the race of the Christian life. And we must take off, put off sin in order to be able to live the Christian life. Now, together, these two things, that we're called to lay aside, every weight and sin, they might be helpfully seen as corresponding to the need for Christians both to exercise discipline or self-control when it comes to lawful things like weights, and then to abstain from altogether any entangling sin. And together, those things will make us fit and ready for the Christian life. Now, when we give sin a place in our life, right, I'm not talking about, you know, we all sin every day and we have to have an attitude every day of repentance. But when we begin to give sin a place in our life, whether it's lying, hatred, pride, greed, fornication, pornography, unforgiveness, selfishness, we're going to be like an athlete who's trying to run a race in long flowing robes. Inevitably, that sin is going to cause us to get tripped up, to stumble, to fall, to suffer injury that will prohibit us from running even at all. Giving place to sin in our life, that is, without repenting of it, is the biggest hindrance to our living the Christian life with endurance. Many a Christian has been temporarily stopped in their tracks in the race of faith by, to use Pauline language, making provision for sin, feeding sin in their life, rather than putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8. So if we're going to run with endurance the race that is set before us as Christians, we need to prepare ourselves by laying aside sin, which so easily entangles us. I love how Paul put it in Romans 13, 14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." But it also must be recognized that even lawful things, things that are not necessarily inherently sinful, can also impede our ability to run the race of the Christian life as well if we don't exercise discipline, exercise self-control, if we don't regulate them according to principles of wisdom and moderation. So just like an athlete can't expect to be fit to run a race with endurance, if he does not regulate, for instance, what he eats and drinks, so a Christian cannot expect to be spiritually fit to run the race of the Christian life with endurance if they are not exercising self-control, self-discipline, and restraint with respect to lawful things like TV and movies and hobbies and sports, dare I mention hunting or golf or whatever it is, video games for you young people, social media, friends, etc., etc. These things are not inherently sinful, but they're not neutral in their effect upon us. They can easily consume, for instance, an inordinate amount of time, and even more than that, the energies of our heart, such that we end up being kept from spiritual disciplines, which will make us spiritually fit and healthy. As Paul said to the Corinthians, remember 1 Corinthians 6:12, perhaps quoting them, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me," you say, "but I will not be dominated by anything," he says. You see, the unregulated use of even lawful things, things that aren't necessarily sinful, can leave us spiritually heavy and out of shape so that we're not able to run the Christian life with speed and fitness and endurance. You know, many a Christian has been rendered relatively ineffective in the Christian life. Not by becoming entangled in unrepentant sin necessarily, but simply by a lack of self-discipline with respect to things in life that aren't really sinful, but just aren't beneficial to the soul either. You know, the spiritual equivalent of Twinkies and chocolate milk. So if we're going to run with endurance the race set before us, the standard has got to be more than just not doing, committing sin. But spiritual fitness, Paul says, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. We must lay aside every weight which would hinder us from running well by exercising discernment and moderation, even with respect to lawful things. Think of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So the question isn't always just what is wrong. Is this wrong? The question is this best? Is this going to help me serve my Lord with the greatest fitness? So the first way that we can run the race of the Christian life with endurance is by preparation, laying aside every weight and sin which might slow us down or even entangle us as we run. But the second, and surely the climax of all of this, is our focus. So you see this in the first words of verse 2. Do you see it? Looking to Jesus. This is what we are to be doing as we run the race of the Christian life. This is what will enable us to endure ultimately to the finish line. Indeed, when you look at the rest of the verse, the author seems to be presenting Jesus as one who has finished his own race and is now standing at the finish line, enjoying his reward. So the author, you see, went on to say, he said, describe Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in a sense, Jesus, you see, is being presented to us here in verse 2 as the sort of climactic example of someone who has successfully run his race in times past. The ultimate member, if you will, of this great cloud of witnesses whose lives of obedience bear testimony to us of their enduring trust in God. I think of how in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. And yet Jesus is not actually being presented to us here just as another example of living by faith for us to follow. He's not just one in a category. He's in a category by himself. The author is directing our attention to Jesus as the person in whom we should be putting our faith as we live our lives as Christians. You see, the author describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. That word translated author there, it could also be translated originator or founder. In other words, Jesus is the basis. He is the source of our faith, in that he granted to us saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is him that we trust to save us and to bring our faith to its ultimate conclusion. He is the ground of our faith, in that his person and his work is what we're trusting in for our salvation. His obedient life for us, his atoning death for our sins, his triumphant resurrection for our victory and eternal life. So he's the author of our faith, the originator of our faith, the founder of our faith. And at the same time, he is also the perfecter of our faith. That is, the one who brings our faith to the ultimate goal. In other words, Jesus has not only granted us faith in the first place, but he also protects our faith. Sometimes our faith is like a tiny little flame that could easily go out. And he protects it and keeps it from going out. And he's the sustainer of our faith, like a bowl of oil that continues to feed the flame of our faith so that it won't go out. And it's all by his almighty power. No one can keep him from doing this. And when we persevere in our faith all the way to the end, he is going to return and he is going to take us to himself. And he's going to cause us to share in his glory forever, so that he is also he's not only the one that brings our faith to completion, but he is the sort of ultimate goal toward which our faith is striving and straining. So we look to Christ, not just as an example of living by faith, but more importantly, as the very object of our faith, the very ground of our faith, as we live the Christian life. So, believer, the exhortation to you is look to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of your faith, the originator, the sustainer, the finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus, believer, because he is the ground and the goal of your faith. You are saved by his finished work, and you are saved to his eternal fellowship. And for all these reasons, if we look to Jesus as we are running the race of the Christian life, that will enable us to endure any hardship and to keep going until we cross the finish line in death. But in addition to this, there is no question that the author of Hebrews is also directing our attention to Jesus so that we might learn from his example how to run with endurance. In particular, he wanted us to consider the way that Jesus endured suffering, because this really was the issue for his readers. They were thinking of giving up because it was too hard. So he points us to Jesus and to the way that Jesus handled suffering in his own race. And there are two things he wants us to learn in this regard. First, he wanted us to learn from the mindset that Jesus had toward his suffering. From the mindset that he had toward his suffering, how he thought about his suffering. So look at the rest of verse 2, where it says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No, the word endured there, right? The author had exhorted us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, back in verse 1. Now he tells us that we will be helped to do that by considering how Jesus endured the cross. Now, we're so used to the words crucifixion and cross today, that they don't really have the same psychological and emotional effect upon us that they would have had upon a first century reader in the Roman Empire. We have to remember that crucifixion was the most torturous form of execution that Rome had in its arsenal. A person was stripped naked, hung in a public place to die an excruciating death over a number of days. It was intended to maximize pain and intended to maximize humiliation. The famous New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he provided this great description of it. He said, "To die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live, a punishment for those who were subhuman. For so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by ancient statute. The dignity of the Roman name would be besmirched by being brought into association with anything as vile as the cross. For slaves and criminals of low degree, it was regarded as a suitable means of execution and a grim deterrent to others," end quote. So you see, most people in the Greco-Roman world, if you just started talking about the cross at a dinner party, the conversation would have died down and people would have cringed and tried to change the subject. It wasn't something you talked about in polite company. And how much worse now was the thought of the eternal, divine Son of God, the person most worthy of honor and praise in all the universe because of his majesty, suffering such an ignoble and humiliating and painful form of execution. It's even more unthinkable. And yet the author of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross. And how did he do it? He despised the shame. That word translated despising in this context, it means to disregard, to consider unimportant. This is how Jesus treated not the cross itself, but the extreme humiliation of death by crucifixion, which he endured. He disregarded the shame as unimportant. Why? The author tells us, doesn't he? For the joy set before him. In other words, the joy that he would experience on the other side of the cross led him to deem the public humiliation and shame that he would experience while enduring it to be insignificant in comparison. And what was the joy that he would experience on the other side of the cross? Well, I think most likely it's what the author mentions at the end of the verse when he described Jesus now as he's risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. There's the language of Psalm 110, verse 1 again. He's the messianic king. The apostle Paul described it more fully, didn't he, in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Just think of these verses. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That was the joy that he knew that he would experience through his subsequent exaltation by the Father after he endured the cross. That's what led Jesus to disregard as inconsequential the shame that he would endure there. Brothers and sisters, we have to learn from Jesus' example in this, because there is a sense in which something similar is true of us. We too are promised that if we suffer shame for Jesus' sake in this life as his disciples, that we too will share in the joy of his exaltation. And the joy that we will experience from sharing in Christ's glory is so weighty, so significant, that it renders insignificant the pain and the shame of suffering for his sake in this life. You remember how Paul articulated this so well in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. He said this. He said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then he says this, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so that's how we should view shame and disgrace, which we might experience for the sake of Christ in this life. We ought to be willing to endure suffering, disregarding the shame as insignificant in comparison to the joy that we will experience with Christ in glory if we cross that finish line of the race of faith in death. That was the mindset of Jesus toward his suffering, his shame and humiliation, and it ought to be ours as well. Second, the author of Hebrews wants us to learn from the difference between Jesus' suffering and ours. So more specifically, he wanted us to appreciate the severity of Jesus' sufferings in comparison to ours so that we might be better able to endure them. Have you ever been in conversation with someone and not realized that they were going through the throes of, say, some terrible disease like cancer, and you started talking about how difficult a week it's been because, you know, you had a bad cold this week? And then you find out what's going on with them and you realize, oh man, I've got nothing to complain about, right? Well, something like that is going on here, isn't it? Notice what he says in verses 3 through 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Once again, we see that word endured here. So back in verse 1, the author had exhorted us to run with endurance the race set before us. And now, here in verse 3, he tells us that we'll be helped to do that by considering how Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So consider this, the doctrine of the incarnation taught in Scripture by the New Testament writers who knew Jesus personally was that Jesus was the eternal God, entered into his own creation as a man, that is, the person of God the Son. Now think about this then. The man Jesus was the eternal divine person of the Son through whom the world was made. Do you remember the Apostle John? Amazingly, he knew Jesus personally, walked around with him on the earth, and he later said of him in John 1:2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And as such, Jesus was certainly worthy of the ultimate reverence and adoration of human beings because they were created through him. And yet, notice what the Apostle John goes on to say. It's just amazing if you stop to think about what it's saying. John 1:10-11. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Indeed, we've already seen, not only did human beings not recognize or receive Jesus as the Creator and Lord when he entered into the world as a man, but they were intensely hostile to him instead. They hated him. They vehemently opposed him throughout the 3 years of his public ministry until eventually they falsely condemned him of blasphemy and incited the Roman authorities to crucify him as an insurrectionist. Now, to suffer those kinds of indignities as the divine and sinless Son of God, that was bad enough. But to suffer them at the hands of his own creatures who themselves were the wicked ones, that's even worse. The hostile treatment of Jesus by sinful human beings, those are the greatest crimes ever perpetrated by humanity in the whole history of the world. And the author is saying to his readers, and he's saying to us, think about that before you complain that your own sufferings are so bad that you just can't take it anymore. If Jesus, the perfect God-man, endured such hostility from sinners against himself, then surely you, as a sinner yourself, can endure lesser sufferings from fellow sinners for the sake of your Lord. After all, Jesus was executed by crucifixion as a condemned criminal of the highest order at the hands of his own wicked creatures. But he says, you haven't even resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. And I think there he's referring to the sinful treatment of others. Consider him, believer, in these ways, so that you might not grow weary and faint-hearted as you run the race of the Christian life. This is the kind of reasoning that we must all use as Christians in evaluating the persecutions that we might suffer for the sake of Christ in order to run with endurance the race set before us. Brothers and sisters, suffering persecution, sin of others against us for the sake of our faith in Christ, that's inevitable. Jesus taught us to expect it over and over again. I could rattle off the text. He said, if they persecuted me, well, they're going to persecute you as my followers. The servant's not greater than the master, he says. And so the original readers of this letter, we saw they suffered public slander. They suffered the confiscation of their property. Can you imagine coming in and taking stuff out of your house and saying, you're a Christian, we're taking it. Some of them were imprisoned. Many other Christians in their day were killed. A century later, the Roman Empire tried to wipe out Christianity altogether. It was either renounce your faith or you're going to die in a horrible way. That lasted for over 100 years. Similar things are happening today. Christians in Iran, they're regularly arrested, beaten, imprisoned by the secret police. Christians in China. You know, the news doesn't like to talk about it because, you know, relations with China and all that. But Christians in China have to gather in secret. They gather in constant fear of government spies infiltrating their ranks while church buildings are demolished. Pastors are regularly snatched away, serve long prison sentences if they ever get out. In our own society, you know, Christians have enjoyed an unprecedented level of religious liberty here in times past. But there's no doubt religious persecution is growing even here as well. Not only is biblical Christianity, you know, slandered and mocked and condemned in various public forums, you know, political newspapers, periodicals, TV programs, university classrooms. That's just the norm. But those who hold to biblical Christianity, we feel it, they're being increasingly marginalized in a variety of ways in Western societies. It's funny, just these last 2 weeks, I came across three prominent news stories, which I felt like sort of illustrated this. March 23rd, right? Just a couple weeks ago, USA Today, you know, not some kind of, what do you call them, tabloid, major newspaper, ran an opinion piece. And the opinion piece was claiming that Oral Roberts University shouldn't be allowed to play in the NCAA's tournament. Do you see that one? In the news piece, it says the reason is because, quote, they're discriminatory and hateful anti-LGBTQ plus policy. And to establish the fact that that was true, the article cited the school's code of conduct, which requires students to pledge that they will not engage in homosexual activity and that they will not be united in marriage to anyone other than the marriage between one man and one woman. So in other words, ORU, which we would have lots of theological differences, and I'm sure there's lots of sinful stuff that goes on in the name of Christ there, but why were they banned from the NCAA tournament, or why should have them? Because they affirmed the biblical teaching in Scripture on gender, marriage, sexuality. Just a few days later, March 30th, a story appeared on NBC News that 33 LGBT students were suing the Department of Education in a class action lawsuit. Did you guys see this? 25 schools ranging from like Moody Bible Institute to Baylor University to BYU, and the Department of Education was being sued for allowing these schools, Christian schools, to receive federal funds due to an exemption for religious institutions in Title IX. And the lawsuit claims that these religious institutions To receive federal funds for them would be unconstitutional because it violates due process and violates equal protection rights afforded to LGBTQ persons attending these Christian colleges and universities, and allows these universities to discriminate against these students on the basis of sexual orientation and gender identity. And a representation from the organization which filed the lawsuit on behalf of the students in very restrained language described why the lawsuit was being filed, because these schools, quote, treated inhumanely and subjected to dangerous and abusive policies and practices students that identified as LGBT. An example of what these policies are? Well, for instance, they said, can you believe it? These schools prohibit same-sex relationships on campus. Well, that's just nothing other than what we believe the Bible teaches. April 6th, did you guys see this one? Just 5 days ago, an article came out from across the pond from the BBC News explaining how the leader of the Labour Party in England, Keir Starmer, he visited a Pentecostal church in London called Jesus House on Good Friday, he attended a service, and then he tweeted out the good work that they were doing because they opened up their church facility to be a vaccination site. Well, that visit stirred up a firestorm. An LGBT group within the Labour Party decried just visiting the church as unacceptable, they said, because of the church's, quote, broadly anti-LGBTQ plus views, which turned out to be, you guessed it, teaching of Scripture on the issue. Now, amidst the public outcry, the leader of the Labour Party took down the tweet and apologized for ever visiting the church, calling it a mistake. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't point these out to like just complain and say, oh, this is so unfair. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So it's not unexpected, but we have to realize these are the kinds of things that are going to be happening more and more in our Western countries. They represent a sort of, to quote a phrase, gathering storm of growing hostility toward biblical Christianity. And no doubt it's going to result in increased kinds of persecution if we are going to hold fast to the teaching of Scripture in faith and practice. And brothers and sisters, it's one thing to talk about it out there. Don't underestimate the type of pressure you're going to feel if all of a sudden it comes to your doorstep and your job, your reputation, your institution is on the line. So how will you be able to keep running? How will you be able to endure the race set before you without getting tired and faint-hearted under the storm of persecution? Looking to Jesus, considering him, think about how he endured the cross, think about how he disregarded the shame involved because it was insignificant to the joy that lay before him on the other side of it. That's the way that you should look at your suffering too. Consider them to be inconsequential compared to the joy which awaits you in glory with Christ if you endure. And then think about the depths of Christ's sufferings, how he was worthy of all glory. He was the sinless Son of God, and yet he endured incredible hostility from his own wicked creatures. And remember that your own sufferings for his sake are nothing in comparison to his. That kind of mindset is going to revive your soul. It's going to prevent you from becoming weary or faint-hearted, whatever the circumstances that you face as you run the race of the Christian life. And finally, let me just speak to you here. If you're not a Christian here, if you're not a Christian, you're not in the race at all. You've been blazing your own trail out there. You've been your own master. You're doing what you want to do with respect to the true God, without respect to the true God of the Bible. This is the spirit of the age, isn't it? After all, this is your life. Be you, they say. You've got this. Trust yourself, they say. Believe in yourself. You're the creator of your own destiny, they say. But those are lies. The Bible identifies those types of slogans for life for what they really are, which is idolatry. Because to live that way treats each individual person as if they were God. Trust yourself. I don't think anyone wants anyone to really see everything that's going on in our heart and mind, even for 1 hour of one day. I don't think anyone really wants us to be ourselves completely. In reality, you're not your own. If you're not a Christian here, you just need to understand you are God's special creature. You are made in His image. He made you to fulfill His purposes for your life, which is to know and love and serve Him, which will lead to joy and wholeness. So to follow the empty, self-centered slogans of this world is really rebellion against your Creator, and it's to disregard His will for your life. The prophet Isaiah described it this way. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." So if you're not a Christian, you've been going your own way. You've been living in rebellion against God, and it's left you lost like a sheep out there and perishing. And you need to be forgiven, and you need to be reconciled to your Creator. And the good news is that He is, in His overflowing compassion for His fallen creatures, He's willing to save. He has taken action to accomplish the salvation of His lost creatures. He sent the eternal person of His Son, Jesus, into the world to reconcile lost and rebellious sinners to Himself by, as we sung, "Behold, the King who bore our sins and took our place when we stood condemned." 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them." How did He do it? Verse 21. "For our sake, He," God the Father, "made Him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And then He raised Jesus up from the dead so that all who would put their trust in Him would find Him to be a living Savior who would forgive them and grant them eternal life as a free gift of grace. This is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So if you're not a Christian, I would just pray that you would stop this morning. Consider your life. See how you have been living your own life apart from God, and turn to His Son to forgive you and reconcile you to your Creator. And then be baptized and join a local church, the community of His people, and learn there what it means to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, the Christian life is like a race. It's long, like the sermon, difficult. Thank you, brother. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take focus. It's going to take endurance to successfully complete. And there's going to be times when you're going to get tired and you're going to want to give up. And only those who endure to the end are going to receive the prize. So here we're called, a call to endurance, to keep going, to run with endurance the race set before us. And the most important thing it says is looking to Jesus. Trusting in Him, relying upon Him. He's the author and finisher of your faith, and learning from His example, who Himself has finished the race and shown us how to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We need these encouragements in this day when storm clouds are gathering, and in which nothing has changed with respect to Christ being on the throne and in charge of the universe and bringing all things to pass according to Your eternal plan. But things may change in our lives. Our circumstances might become more difficult. And in addition to this, all of the normal things, people going through cancer and sickness and children going astray and all of these things, Father, we need Your grace. Help us not to grow weary or lose heart. Help us to run with endurance the race set before us. Fix our eyes. Help us to fix our eyes upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might run to the finish line, dying in faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.